up and nobody hears you.
Yeah.
That's what I'm having right now. But this morning, I would like to do a difficult thing. Difficult because I'm only human. But I would like to take you to the footsteps of Christ and be able to listen to a message of Jesus in the way that Jesus presented it. Now, I spent a lot of time in the Bible. I am a Bible nerd, I confess it. And there are incredible people in Scripture. We've talked about Daniel a lot recently and Joseph. I stand amazed that these two guys could have lives that they did. People be so nasty to them. And yet, at the end, they still are tender, loving, able to turn an evil into a good. They're extraordinary. And then you got some, well, challenged cases. You've got the Davids or even some of the prophets like Jeremiah. Moses. Moses is a good example. These are brilliant people, but they're still very flawed. They have sins that stay with them their entire life. Without a doubt, you can study them. You can find the grace of God. You can see the work in an amazing way. But all of them really pale in comparison to when you study Jesus. So many times, Jesus will present what's just a simple message. And he does it in a way with such mastery, with such brilliance, such spirit, that it changes everything. And a lot of times, I fear I don't do a good job. Ministers struggle to really communicate to you how incredibly different Jesus was, not just from other biblical characters, but from any other person that taught. Now, obviously, we would expect it because, well, he's God. But sometimes the mastery, the sublime beauty of what he did is completely lost. So today, I'm going to try. I can't promise anything, but I'm going to try to show you how Jesus would use very simple things to communicate truths that if you let it, will really change your life. So let me invite you to open up your Bibles. On your phone, on your neighbor's phone, anywhere you can find it. We're going to take a look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, beginning with verse 36. This is Matthew 26, verse 36. In many ways, this moment is the culmination of Jesus' ministry on earth. It is kind of the culmination of human experience, of what we are capable of when God helps us. Jesus has just completed the Last Supper. He is nervous. He's upset. And so he is going out to pray with his disciples before he is arrested. We are allowed to eavesdrop on this most intimate of prayers. This moment, Jesus shows us not only that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but he's also very much a man. He is fully human like we are, and he is afraid. When I was a kid, I learned Jesus was born to die. I think it was in a VBS somewhere along the way, and you know, we would sing, Jesus born to die for our sins. But if you step back for a minute, what a horrible thing to say to anybody. You're born to die. Yeah, your whole role in life is to cover my messes. Aren't you excited? But truth is, we're all kind of born to die, aren't we? The clock is ticking for all of us. There will come a moment in which the crowd comes for us, and that's the end. Now, certainly, Jesus' trial here will be a sham. The torture that he goes through is unimaginable. The Romans are great engineers. Unfortunately, they sometimes apply their engineering qualities to hurting people. And so the Romans know how to crucify you, which is not to stick nails through your wrists and feet so you lose blood and die, but they do this so you suffocate in public, usually over a course of several days. But they also had another form of punishment. We've talked about this before, the scourge. This is a whip that they fray at the end and they put bone or metal tips. And this is designed to so scar you that you'll never ever question Rome again. Now, the Romans never scourge you, beat you with a whip, and crucify you. Kind of defeats the purpose. You die too quickly. But in Jesus' case, they do both. We think Herod or Pilate was trying to maybe get Jesus off by scarring him, but it didn't work. Whatever the case is, this is the worst torture humanity can dream up in the first century. And Jesus has an express trip to that moment. And he is afraid. Let's go to this moment. Let's interrupt. Verse 36. Then Jesus brought them, the disciples, to an olive grove called Gethsemane. And he said, "Sit here while I go ahead to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and began to be filled with anguish and deep distress. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me." Have you been there when the soul, your very essence, is crushed? Just beat down to the point of nothingness? It's unimaginable to think of God at this moment. But this is exactly where Scripture puts him. He is crushed with grief to the point of death. Verse 39, he went on a little further and fell face down on the ground praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me." The Savior of the world does not want to do it. He doesn't want to die on a cross. There is a real sense of foreboding within him. "I don't want to do this. I've seen these people. I know what they're capable of. I think he still loves us." But left to his own devices, given his own choice, Jesus is saying at this moment, "I don't want to do it." And then in the next breath, something that we can quote easily to Jesus, but hard, I think, to quote to ourselves. Certainly hard for me to quote to myself. "Yet I want your will, not mine." With those words, our world is saved. All of humanity, the experiment that began in the garden with Adam and Eve is sort of carried through. It can end well, because God becoming one of us is saying, we can choose God above ourselves. We can look in the face of pain and suffering, the miserable end of life, and say, "I'll do it for another." But it's not over there, is it? Verse 40. Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you stay awake and watch with me even 1 hour? Keep alert and pray. Otherwise, temptation will overpower you. For though the spirit is willing enough, the body is weak." Now, we read that. We've heard it before. If Jesus was disappointed by those he had invested his life in for 3.5 years, who do you think you are that you're not going to be disappointed by people? Is this earth-shattering for you? People will disappoint you. Family members will disappoint you. Now, I'll tell you this today, and you're still going to be shocked. "I can't believe they did that." Unfortunately, this is what people do. Why Jesus would want to die for us, we'll get into. But this ugly reality, at the end of Jesus' time here, he tried to reach out and to depend on us, and we weren't there. Verse 42, again he left them and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away until I drink it, your will be done." He returned again to them and found them sleeping, for they just couldn't keep their eyes open. You know this, of course. Jesus will pray 3 times. Highly significant in a Jewish understanding, a Hebrew understanding. It's 3. It's complete. It's the divine number. It tells us that Jesus was really sure about doing God's will. But it also tells us Jesus was really sure about being upset and nervous and really not wanting to do it. Verse 44, he went back to pray a 3rd time, saying the same thing again. Then he came to his disciples and said, still sleeping, still resting, "Look, the time has come. I, the Son of Man, am betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's be going. See, my betrayer is here. So I'm pretty sure this is not a familiar scene, powerful scene, but not a familiar scene. This is where we usually end it. We talk about the struggle of Christ and the beauty of his choice. What I want to show you today is that there was so much more going on. Jesus in his setting, God in his planning, was giving us answers to life in this episode that if we're not careful, we'll completely miss. And they have everything to do with olives. What in the world? Olives! Now, I'm a Texan. I grew up and thought olives came in two varieties. Always at Thanksgiving, you had black and then the green ones with the pimentos in the middle, right? So they just grow on the trees with the pimentos. You just pull them off. It's really the way they are. Actually, I had a chance several years ago to take a course in Israel. It was historical geography, which sounds really impressive. Really, what we did was learn farming techniques that were carried out in the first century. And it really began to change my understanding of what Jesus said that night, and also gave me a great appreciation of how Jesus could take simple things like olives and show us how to live a life. Let me try to walk us down this road. I need to show you a quick video that's going to take you to the Mount of Olives, to the place called Gethsemane. It still stands today, and it overlooks the Kidron Valley and right into the Temple Mount. What's extraordinary is that a Catholic monastery full of olive trees is still maintained today. So you can sit in the place that Jesus had that scene, look out across Jerusalem to the temple, and just beyond the temple is Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. So you understand sort of the setting. But let me show it to you. I've got a quick video.
On the eastern side of the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem is a ridge known as the Mount of Olives. It parallels Jerusalem's Old City, as well as the Temple Mount, and its history as it relates to the life of Jesus, and in fact, all of Israel, is more than noteworthy. Because it is thought to be the first place of resurrection, portions of the Mount of Olives have been used as a Jewish burial place for 3,000 years. It is estimated that more than 150,000 graves are here, featuring not only prophets from the Bible, but also ancient kings of Israel. David fled from his son Absalom across the Mount of Olives when Absalom attempted a coup against him. Solomon built high places for the false gods Chemosh and Molech on the Mount of Olives. Jesus was often found on the Mount of Olives and wept over Jerusalem here. Jesus began his triumphal entry into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple from the Mount of Olives. After the Last Supper, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives, to pray. He would be arrested here, and in short order would be crucified. The prophet Zechariah tells us that one day God's feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it will be split in two, creating a great valley between. The Mount of Olives serves as a backdrop for all of Jerusalem's biblical history, and is a constant landmark for those visiting the Holy City. Its gorgeous views allow a visitor to step back and imagine the past and the future of Jerusalem.
Sometimes God is surprising and sometimes he's not. The Mount of Olives is the place that you want to be. When I was over there in Israel, they were celebrating the anniversary of the recapture of Jerusalem. And it was a quite a spectacle. You had Jews coming really from all over the world, especially a lot of young Jews marching into the city with a lot of flags. But the old city in Jerusalem that's still surrounded by the walls is divided into four sections. So you have the Jewish quarter, you have the Muslim quarter, you have the Christian quarter, and you have the Armenian quarter, which is kind of the place to be because nobody ever has actually seen an Armenian in that quarter. They're all monks. They all hide. So you have the Jews marching through all these quarters, and of course the tension gets higher and higher, and you're always worried about terrorism. And as I was watching this and sort of being caught up in the moment, but also being frightened, I looked out from where we were staying. You could see towards the Mount of Olives, and there were a gathering of Jews. Every time there is a movement of God, they go there to pray. As the video was showing, this is the place they believe resurrection happens. This is the place where, if you will, God has performed on a stage in mighty acts. And that's sort of the first reality that I would hope to impress upon you. The fact that he was at the Mount of Olives is not just a random event. It is a place in Jerusalem that God has said, when I am here, pay attention. When I change the world, it is here. It is significant that it's named the Mount of Olives. So I joked earlier about olives. We've got a picture of one. They are very different when they're first born as fruit on the leaves. These are actually the trees in Gethsemane today. These are only about 400 years old. Olive trees are weird in that they don't grow up like a normal tree because, well, there's a lot of sun in Israel. They don't have to compete for it. So what they tend to do is grow out. They get fat. As I get older, I realize I'm an olive tree. I don't grow up. I grow out. So you've got the fruit in the next slide, I think. There we go. Does that look like an olive?
No.
It doesn't look like an olive at all. So let me do something terrible. Let me throw some olives over here. You got to feel them. They're not T-shirts. Oh, my gosh. I better not do that again. Okay, here. Here. Woohoo. That'll be easy. Oh, no. That's not easy. Okay, I'm going to stop throwing olives before this gets ugly. But, okay, there's an olive. These are actually soaked in water, but they come off like a nut. They're sort of a cross between a... Jason? Oh. They're a cross between an apple and a nut. They have a hard pit in the middle, and they are the most sour things in the world. My son eats. What are you doing? Okay. Sometimes it feels like we're at home. My son loves to eat those candies. What are they, Jace? The super sours or the things you talk me into when we're standing in the grocery line? You know, I try one of them. They're unimaginably bad. I think it's one of those things where you would think, I'm never going to eat this thing in the world. But there are three crops that Israel survives by through the course of their year. And the Bible says it was by divine plan. Every 3 months in Israel, as the rains come, there's three harvests. You have the grain, you have the grapes, and then you have the olive. And the olive is kind of the mainstay that keeps them going throughout the rest of the year. Obviously, as nasty as olives are, it takes a lot to prepare them. And it's not primarily eating them that they do in ancient Israel. It's the oil that is produced from the olive. This will, of course, become the everyday meal in Israel. You take a piece of bread and, like you do at some Italian restaurants, you dip it in the olive oil. This performs a chemical, biological, I don't know, one of those features. It's called a legumin, where it creates a protein. So for people that don't normally have access to meat, eating bread and olive oil accomplishes that function. But part of my education and part of the education that night that Jesus was playing on was how you turn this green little thing into that oil that is not only dinner, but it's light and it's also medicine. And this is what has to happen to a grape. So you have grape presses, which I think, yeah, this is the first stage. You take a large, heavy stone, and you put it in a basin, and you put your harvest of grapes, and you just mash them. You crush them. It turns them into this pulp, this mess. You then take this pulp and mess, and you take it to another really torture device, which is our next slide. This is actually the press. You take your grapes, or your grapes, you take your olives, and you put them at the bottom, and then you weigh them with great stones, and you press down. Now, this is an archaeological reconstruction, because you can tell no farmer in the world would do this. They're making a mess. There's usually a spout at the bottom of this where the oil flows out. And so this guy's just letting it go everywhere. But the image Jesus is playing up that night, that thing that goes on top of the olives is called the gut. It's a press. It's a rock that you crush things with. When you make one out of olives for oil, you call it a gat shanim, which is the word Gethsemane, when we translate it into Greek. So if we go back to what Jesus said on the Mount of Olives in a place that was called the olive press, he said, what? My soul is crushed, is weighed down. There is imagery here in a beautiful way that Jesus is playing on. He is the olive, and he has been smooshed and beat down, and then he is put in the press. That oil running out is the word Messiah. The olive oil that comes is what they chose for the one who would be picked by God to be the Savior of the world. That oil is Mashiach, is Messiah. That's our word for Christ. The way that they would mark someone special is to take the first crushing, which is the clearest, the goldest, and they would anoint someone's head with it. This was an incredibly expensive, extravagant way of saying this person is special. God took that image and said, I will send you my son, who is most special to me. He will be anointed to save the world. So this image that Jesus was playing on, for all of the Jews in the first century to understand, is that he had been this sort of olive to be crushed down, to be ground, to be pressed. And at that moment, when the pressing is happening, that's when the Christ is coming out. That's when the anointing is flowing. It is that act that leads him to the cross and leads him to our salvation. In their thinking, all of this is so beautifully, masterfully tied together. He is the Messiah at that point. But you say, Kurt, he was the Messiah all along. Yes, yes, I know. He was a powerful teacher. He performed miracles. He had the Spirit on him. He was the Messiah. But the anointing for the salvation of the world is coming at that moment through three choices, a repeated three choices that Jesus is making. He is being squeezed and pressed to produce that which saves us. Now, that's great, Kurt. Well, thanks for the horticultural lesson. Except for the fact that who do we follow? Who do we want to be in our lives? Who do we imitate? Who do we, Christians, call ourselves to be? Christ. Christ in the world. So if this is the process whereby he was the most Christ-like, what has to happen to us in life? What do we go through to produce the Christ within us? I love the way Jesus doesn't just leave it up in the air. He makes it very real. So let me borrow my two little guys. Come on up. You guys are going to perform a little Gethsemane for me. So I need the big stone. I'm going to take the big stone. And Jace, why don't you put some olives on there for him? And let's hear Jesus' words again. You got to hold him so you can crush him.
What about me?
Well, you can get crushed in a minute. So go ahead and crush him. Put that on there.
Yeah.
And just grind him into the mush and put. Yeah. Okay, keep going. Well, what do you notice about in the middle of him?
Gross.
It's gross, yeah. So Life can be messy. Keep crushing them. Life can be hard. Sometimes little olives get away and they run for their lives. But you see what I mean? Jesus is calling to mind, your most precious is in the hands of two little monsters that are just smacking and beating him. Man, you guys would get fired. Okay, here, let's turn it this way. Put him down there and just smash him. There you go. Smell pretty good? No, okay. So have you ever been here? Have you ever had that going on in your life? And our first thought is, God, what have I done wrong? God, why are these people doing this to me? God, when are you going to show up and help me get away from this? If you follow Jesus' teaching, he is reminding us that this life is about destroying, in a sense, what we have to produce that anointing. You guys are fantastic. Please come up afterwards and clean up the mess. No, I'm just kidding. All right, let's give them a big round of applause. All right, you can go have a seat. So we do. We usually at this point in life, we realize, hey, God, I need a little help. I'm just a mess. And then the response is a little bit more of this. Wait, God, I'm going to church. I'm hanging around different people. I've made different choices. And it just keeps going and going. God, wait. Aren't I your son? Aren't I your child? Don't you love me? Don't you care about me? And we go back to the Mount of Olives, and it keeps grinding, and it keeps grinding. Now, I don't say this to terrify you of God. I don't say this to present something different than what you've heard. What I'm trying to do is give you the sense of the message that Jesus gave that night. That in life, God has given all of us the power to choose. And some people choose really, really poorly. Sometimes even we do that. And it leads us to this place of crushing, of mashing. And our whole instinct is, my life is going away. God, you're destroying me. What's going on? And we try to begin to blame. Jesus' message was, calm down. I'm still God. This is still the moment that you were made for. God does not ultimately love the olive. He loves what the olive produces. So it's the Gethsemane. It's the going through the press and the smashing and the crushing that produces the oil. The gentleman we had up here did a really good job, but I, you know, cooking show, had to jump ahead a little bit. So taking some of that olive oil, you guys know how this works. The crushed olives become the source of light. That is the light of the world. When we get lost right here, we think it's over. It's like Jesus on the Mount of Olives saying, I don't want to do this. This is hard. Ladies and gentlemen, you all are going to be broken. You all are going to be taken away from that which you built in life. You all are going to be separated from your kids. You all are going to see your strength fail. That's by design. What is left to us is what comes out of you at that moment. What is squeezed out? Is it the anointing like it was with Jesus? Does it become the source of light and goodness for our world? Or do we just get lost in what was broken? I know a lot of this, even as I try to make it more real, seems very esoteric. So let me show you a modern example of this happening. This comes from last week when we remembered September 11th. It was a nightmare. A nightmare where very evil people took it upon themselves to cause a lot of evil sin in our world. But how do we respond to that? How did Jesus respond on the Mount of Olives? How do we react to the crushing, the pressing of us? I want to tell you the story about the red bandana. Some of you may have heard it. This is a young man who was a stock trader in the towers of September 11th. A story where he was crushed, but I think something very Christ came out of him. Let's watch.
What would you do in the last hour of your life? Where would you be? Who would remember it? What would it look like? Maybe it would look like this.
A symbol of absolutely the most pure form of compassion and love. No greater love hath one than to lay down his life for his fellow man. It's all right here in this red bandana for me.
Wells Crowther first began carrying the red bandana when he was 6 years old, growing up in Nyack, New York, a suburb north of Manhattan. It soon became a signature and a link between father and son.
Wells was a little boy, and my husband took a little white handkerchief and folded up and put it in his pocket. And he said, "Now, Wells, this white handkerchief, that's for show. Here's a bandana, that's for blow, to blow your nose." So from the time he was a very little boy, that's what he carried, and mostly red bandanas.
He loved having that red bandana, and he always had it with him. He always had it with him.
At 8:46 a.m. on September 11th, American Airlines Flight 11 flew into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. Wells, already at his desk in the South Tower, called and left a message for his mother.
"Mom, this is Wells. I want you to know that I'm okay."
In the 78th floor sky lobby of the South Tower, approximately 200 people were waiting to evacuate by the elevators.
"We were just chatting, and next thing you know, it just exploded."
At 9:02, United Flight 175 hit the building, its wings cutting a diagonal path between the 78th and 84th floors.
"And I went from one end to another. I just flew. And when I got up, I realized that I can't see because my glasses were filled with blood and I wiped it off. When I wiped it, I looked around. I said, oh my God, there's a lot of people completely dead."
Severely burned and stranded amongst the dying, young and others still alive, saw no way out.
"We looked around the floor. I said, well, we really can't move because we don't know what happened. We're afraid that we're gonna take a step, the whole thing's gonna sink in. Then all of a sudden, we saw a young man come out of nowhere. You heard this man's voice say, I found the stairs. Follow me, only help the one that you can help. It's the way he said it. And we just got up, we follow.
The man led Young and others from the sky lobby to Stairway A, the only functional stairway left on the 78th floor. He led them down to the 61st floor, where they met firefighters who escorted them to working elevators on the 40th floor. After leading the group down, the man turned and headed back up the stairs.
He said, I'm going back up, because he knows there's a lot of people up there on the 78th floor that needed help. I mean, he could have continued going down with us, but he didn't. He decided to go back up.
6 months after the attacks, March 19th, 2002, Wells' body was found in what was the lobby of the South Tower. next to uniformed firefighters. Still, the details of his death remained a mystery. That May, the New York Times published an account from survivors inside the South Tower. One detail struck Wells' family immediately.
And that was Judy Wien saying, this mysterious man wearing a red kerchief was calling out, basically setting up a triage. The minute I saw the reference to the red kerchief, I went, oh my God, Wells, I found you.
Alison Crowther began to search for confirmation of what she already believed. She sent this photo of her son to Wien and another survivor mentioned in the article, Ling Young.
I looked at it very carefully. I said, yes,
that was him. There was no question in my mind.
And so, that was a beautiful thing for all of us, that I finally found him. I finally found him, and for them too, that they would know who this man was.
To know that Wells, in that figurative sense, took off the equity trader hat and put it on the table, picked up his helmet, firefighter's helmet, and went to work. For me, that was an incredible, incredible thing to know.
According to accounts from survivors, Wells helped to save as many as 12 people on September 11th.
We're here today to honor a true hero.
In 2006, Wells Crowther was posthumously named New York City firefighter.
It's a bar we couldn't be prouder to have a member like Wells in our family.
That same year, Tyler Jewell, Wells' teammate at Boston College, wore a red bandana in his honor while competing as a snowboarder in the Winter Olympics.
For me, the red bandana symbolizes everything I want to be and everything that Wells was. You know, strength, honor, courage. He's a true hero.
See what I mean? In his final hour after going through Gethsemane, Wells produced something that touches us today. And I think it touches us because it is what God intended. It is that holy oil, that anointing, that Christ-likeness that comes out. In all of our lives, there is going to be a Gethsemane. There is a press that will come and tear apart what you are, what makes you comfortable, what makes you work in this world. It's not cruelty. Please remember, it's not God being capricious. It's God inviting you to be in the place of Christ. On the end of our days, the last hour of our lives, there will be an anointing taken from our soul, either to live for all eternity and to bless all those that knew us, or just to be the pulp that needs to be thrown away. When Jesus was teaching, he said that there is a blessing that comes from those that follow him. And a lot of times I hear this quoted, and I'm not sure we understand what we are saying. But let me share with you Luke chapter 6. Jesus assuring us that this is the way to live your life. He tells us in verse 38, if you give your life, you will receive life. Your gift will return to you in full measure, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, and running over. Whatever measure you use, it is given in large amounts. Do you get the reference to what he's saying? That it'll be pressed down, it will be crushed, it will be running over. We will be producing that anointing that is Christ, that saved us and saves our world. Let us pray. Gracious Lord our God, we give you thanks that we can sit at your feet this morning and try, O Lord, to begin to understand. the great truths of life that you teach to us. May we understand that this place, this life, is only temporary. It is not where you intended for us to pitch our tent for all times. But there will come a day when that tent comes down, and we must say goodbye for now. Help us, O Lord, to invest today for that day, to invest into who we really are, to teach our kids not just how to get through a day, not just how to impress people, but to really be Christ-like in the core of our being. For we know, O Lord, there is no greater test than when we are crushed, when we are pressed, to see what comes out of us. May we always be like Christ. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.